Start off with a question. Do you have a lot of time on your hands throughout the week? Do you find yourself just bored? I mean, just so much free time. Raise your hand if you're just, I've got so much free time, I don't know what to do with myself. Not too many hands popped up. You're afraid I'm going to give you something to do, I'm sure. We don't have too much free time, which is odd because we have so many labor-saving devices in our world today. Some of you can think back to just a few decades or a long time. Well, maybe a long time ago, I think, when farmers used to have to work so hard they had, a horse and a plow in order to do all their work. And now there's tractors and combines. You can get it done so fast. We've got cars and planes to get us where we need to be and get us there quickly. Today we've got computers which are far faster than the typewriter that I learned on years ago. We've got cell phones and emails for instant communication. And baking, spending all day long baking for a meal, you don't forget that, you don't have to do that. We've got microwaves and fast food. We can get it done so quickly. We should have so much free time on our hands. And yet, we are still so busy, still rushing around, still not enough time on our hands. So do we take time for the truly important things in life, in the busyness and the running around? Well, Fuller University shared a statistic from Search Institute about how many children of Christian families now, how many children have regular talks with their parents about faith-based things. So faith-based conversations. What percentage of children have those type of faith-based conversations with their moms? The percentage? 12%, ladies. That's 1 out of 8 in Christian families. The kids have faith-based talks with their moms. Now, dads, what about us? It's not any better. 5%. 1 out of 20. Are we taking the time to be with our children in meaningful ways? Well, as Christians, we speak about God as being our example in how we should live. So today, we're going to begin a 3-part series on the sanctuary teaching. And this is a teaching that is going to show us and reveal to us how God deals with the sin problem. But this teaching also gives us an example of how God, our heavenly parent, wants to connect with us. God asked Moses to build a sanctuary. After the Israelites had left Egypt, he got them out in the desert. He got them away from the hustle and bustle of life. And he said, now I'm going to spend time with you. So if you will, if you've got your Bibles with you, I want you to open them up. We're going to take our tour through the sanctuary. So let's go back to Exodus chapter 25. This is where God speaks to Moses and tells him, I want you to build me something. So Exodus 25 is where we're going to begin today. And we're going to be thinking about our connection to our heavenly parent. Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. And God spoke to Moses and said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God tells us one reason why he wanted a sanctuary was because he wanted to dwell with his people. He wants to be a close, connected, personal God. And folks, God is a busy parent. You think you got a lot to do on your to-do list? He's got a whole universe to run. That's busy. But God still wants to take the time to be with his children. But there's a problem. And the problem we find in Isaiah 59, verse 2, where it says, your sins, your iniquities have done what? Separated you from your God. And sin, by its very basic definition, separates. Sin separates. Have you ever been in an argument with someone that you love? Pastor, it never happens. We never argue. You ever been in just kind of been in a fight over something? When you're in that distant when you're in that situation, do you feel real close to your partner, to your friend, to your sibling? Not at all. I mean, you can sit on the same couch with that person, and the tension is so real, you feel like you are millions of miles apart. Separation. So in the sanctuary teaching, God doesn't just want to be with his people, but this service is going to teach us how God takes the sinner and brings him back to be with him. So folks, we're going to do a sermon series on this. We've got 3 weeks to study the sanctuary service, which is not nearly enough. You could spend a whole semester studying it and you'd still not get it all. The teaching is so deep and it's so broad. But we're going to try to hit on a few things. And we're going to see in these next 3 weeks, starting today, with how God deals with our sin and how he deals with it personally. So that's the first level we're going to look at. Next week, we're going to talk about how God deals with sin collectively. And then our last Sabbath that we talk about it, we're going to learn how God deals with sin on a cosmic or universal level. And we're going to learn all of this from a simple structure that was built by nomads in a desert. How great is our God? So we're going to take a tour through the sanctuary, and let's see what God actually told Moses to build. There's a lot of things we build in this world, but this is something God said, I want you to build this. So we're going to take a tour, and I want you to use your imagination. Use your imagination to try to not just see, but to try to experience this structure. Because worship back then wasn't just about hearing or seeing. It included all 5 of your senses. And we're going to try to do that today. The sanctuary was made up of 3 parts, and this diagram is not built the best because the courtyard should actually go all the way around it. But this is a bird's eye view of the sanctuary. If you were up in an airplane looking down, and it was built into 3 parts. There was the courtyard over here, and there it is. There's the courtyard, and it actually went all the way around it. So whoever drew this didn't draw it the best. But then there was the structure, the building that had the holy place and the most holy place. And each section had furniture, and the whole thing is symbolic. God uses a giant illustration to teach the plan of salvation. So we're going to begin our tour. And the first thing to note is there was a curtain all the way around the structure, God said to build. Anyone know how many ways there were inside? How many doorways? How many gates? Just one. Just one way in. You'd come inside that courtyard, and then you would come to the altar of burnt offering. And that's what you see depicted kind of right here. That's where they would burn the sacrifices. Next thing beyond that, you'd see a laver that was filled with water. And then there was the building in the middle in things, and that was where they would house 2 sections. The holy place. Now, of course, if you were an Israelite back then, you wouldn't get to look inside it. But you're not an Israelite back then. You're a Lincolnite right today. So you get to peer inside the holy place. Inside the holy place, there were 3 pieces of furniture. There was the table of showbread, which is closest to you, the altar of incense, and the lampstand. And then there was a veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. But if you'll notice, the veil doesn't go all the way to the top. And that's because the incense could go over into it and God's glory could shine from it. Because this is all about connecting the sinner back to God. So, Ellen, we got one more. You got to see the holy place, but you really couldn't see this next spot because the only person who could go into the next section of the sanctuary was just the high priest. And he could only go in there one time a year. And we'll talk about that next week, but we're going to give you a sneak peek of what it looks like. Here's the most holy place. And in the most holy place, there was only one piece of furniture, just the Ark of the Covenant that housed the 10 Commandments. So how did the Israelites use the sanctuary? And how did this teach them about salvation? And what can it teach us today? Well, the best way to understand this teaching of the sanctuary is with everyone's favorite activity here at Piedmont Park. That's right, you guessed it, congregation participation. So, in order to illustrate the sanctuary, today And this is because the sanctuary was a place that people came to find forgiveness. So in order to do this, we just need here with us a sinner. So all I need is a sinner today, and guess what? The Lord has given me a whole room full of... So I just need one, and I couldn't volunteer you, but you could volunteer yourself. But it does have to be some qualifications. It does have to be an adult, for one, and it does have to be male today. So do I have any brave men out there who would like to be my sinner today? I've got one. Adam is willing. Okay, Adam. He's a brave soul, isn't he? He's going to come up here with me. Come up here, Adam. You're going to be our sinner today, okay? Now, this is not anything. He volunteered himself. I didn't tell him to do this. He's not being paid, but he's going to help us learn, okay? So, Adam, come here with me. You would be our sinner who's coming to the sanctuary, okay? So, come on up here and join me. We're going to help teach today, all right? So, now, when the sinner would come to the sanctuary, it was actually a very public thing. It was like this. I mean, it's kind of nervous being up in front of everybody, isn't it? No? Okay, he's used to it. But if you were a sinner in the camp and you went to the sanctuary, guess what? Everybody saw you, and they saw where you were going. It was a very public thing. So the people saw him going. Did he go to the sanctuary like this, empty-handed? He didn't. What did he bring? He brought an animal with him. You didn't bring your animal today, but I was prepared for you. So, now there are a lot of animals that were used for sacrifices, but the most common one, the most typical one, the one we'll use today, is a lamb. And so, we have a lamb today. All right? So, this is Adam's lamb. He would bring this to the sanctuary. Now, friends, it wasn't just any animal. If they did it right, this was a perfect animal. This was a special one, one that they cared for, not just one that was out in the field and they just grabbed and went. This was an animal that was almost like a pet. So the sinner came to the tabernacle, and he would go there and he would walk inside the gate. What was the first thing he saw when he walked inside the gate? Any guesses? Was it as he walked in, what would he see? Okay, I hear a few guesses. When the sinner is walking there, do you think he's walking to the sanctuary all proud? Nose up in the air, look at me. No, he's a sinner. He's done something wrong and then realized it. He's probably walking with his eyes downcast, looking at the ground. And so as he comes inside, the first thing he would see, as he goes inside, is he would see the altar of burnt offering. And if his eyes are on the ground, and we didn't have any depicted here, but right along in here in this area, the first thing he would see would be the ashes of the animals that were being burning. And this is what's so awesome. When you first walk in and you're walking in guilty and you're a sinner, and you look and you see those ashes, and those ashes were a promise from God. It was God saying, you're walking into my house a sinner, but look, have a look. I'm going to take care of your sin. I'm going to turn your sin into ashes. It's going to be gone. So the first thing the sinner saw was God's power and his grace. Because God says, your sin, I'm going to turn into ash. And that's what God does with sin. Amen? So the sinner would come inside. He'd have his lamb, and he would take his lamb to the priest. And the priest was there, and then the priest would do an inspection. He'd do an inspection, but who gets inspected? Yeah, this is where it gets real awesome, and sometimes we miss this. Was it the sinner that gets inspected by the priest? Did he take him aside? Okay, what'd you do? Did you grill him with a lot of different questions? No. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3 says there's an inspection, but the inspection is on the lamb. They'd look over the lamb and make sure it wasn't, you know, lame in its foot or didn't have any marks on it. Made sure that the lamb was perfect. So the priest focuses his inspection or his judgment on the animal that is offered. Somebody say amen. Amen. Oh, that's good news. And then if the lamb had no blemish or no defect, then the sinner would place his hands on the head of the animal, and he would confess his sins. And then the sin was transferred symbolically from the guilty sinner into the perfect sacrifice. Okay? I want you to follow me through on this. Then the lamb carries the sin. And then the lamb, the sacrifice, had to be killed. Now, who killed the lamb?
The sinner.
Was the sinner. Why? Why not the priest? So Adam, you would have to take the knife. Why was it the sinner who had to do this? Because it's his sin. It's his guilt. It's his mistake that causes the poor, innocent animal to die. So the sinner would have to take the knife and just slit the throat of the animal. And the blood would flow. And the animal would die. And would be burnt on the altar of sacrifice. So after this, the worshiper, thank you, Adam, the worshiper would leave the sanctuary. And in what condition does he leave? Is he leaving still a sinner? No, he leaves, and he leaves forgiven. Amen. Amen? Yes. His sin is gone. It's reduced to ashes. So, Adam, you can go back to your seat now. Thank you so much for helping. So the sinner leaves, and as he's leaving the sanctuary, how do you think he felt? He felt forgiven, so I think he's probably pretty joyous. If he was downtrodden before walking, I think he's walking, you know, a little head held high. He's feeling good. But do you think he left there thinking, all right, now I can go sin some more. Let the good times roll. That's not how he felt at all. Because if he did it right, this was an animal that probably they cared for and kept close, maybe even had it in their tent, in their home. Was almost like a pet. How would you feel if your pet had to die because of your sin, because of the things you did wrong? See, back then, the people weren't flippant about sin. This teaching, the sanctuary, taught them about the seriousness of sin. And we need to know how serious sin is, too. Think about all the animals that were killed at the sanctuary. Throughout the year, how many animals were killed? It was a lot of death. It was a lot of blood. This teaching taught them that sin is messy. And yet it also taught us that God is willing to get up close and personal. God is willing to come into our mess in order to deal with our sin. Praise God. But even though the sinner leaves forgiven, the service is not actually over. And much of Christianity just focuses on that part of the service. That's not the end of it. The priest then would wash in the laver because he's been contaminated with sin. And the blood of the animal, when it's being killed, when the throat's being cut, the blood would be caught in the censer. Because remember, the sin, you got to follow the sin here. It comes in with the sinner. It gets transferred to the animal, and then now it's caught in the blood, and the sin is symbolically transferred to the blood. And the blood of the sacrifice is sprinkled on the horns of the altar. And the priest would sometimes bring the blood of the sacrifice or the sin into the holy place. The holy place where it contained the lampstand, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense, and the blood would be sprinkled before the veil, the altar of incense. This happened every day. So in a way, very literal way, in a very symbolic way, the holy place had sin taken into it. It's dirtied up, messed up with sin every day of the year. And more on that next week. But let's try to understand why God had them build this in the first place. And let's begin on a very personal level. If you turn with me, actually it's up there on the screen, Psalm 77, verse 13. It says, "Thy way, O Lord, is in the sanctuary." Thy way is in the sanctuary. It says God's way, his way of reconnecting, his way of saving is in the sanctuary. And the big clue in this understanding the sanctuary is the word way. His way, his path. That's God's way. It's in the sanctuary. And Jesus expands upon this. In John chapter 14, verse 6, when Jesus said, what? I am the way. He knew what he was saying, and he was referring back to the Old Testament. So he's letting us know, he's declaring that we should find Jesus in the sanctuary. The sanctuary should reveal to us how Jesus can save sinners. Now, theologians use fancy words like type and antitype to teach all this stuff. We're going to try to take real complicated stuff and bring it down so that we can understand it. So what is type? What is that? A type, in biblical terms, is a real person or event or institution that was established by God as a prophetic shadow in the Old Testament, pointing forward to a greater reality. The greater reality is the antitype in the future. So there's our definition. Now we're going to give you some examples. Let's do our tour again of the sanctuary, and let's look and see if we can see the type and figure out what the antitype is. And most of you already know it without even realizing it. So first we're going to go back to the sanctuary. How many doorways are there in? Just one. You know who that symbolizes? Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I'm the only way in. The type is the door. The antitype is Jesus. The sinner brings the lamb for the sacrifice. The lamb is a symbol of who? Jesus. All right, you're starting to get it. How do we say that? Well, because Jesus was there, and John the Baptist saw him, and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Friends, that's why I get so excited when I realize that it's the priest that inspects the lamb, not the sinner. Because the priest just wants to make sure you're bringing the perfect sacrifice. And when you're coming to God, you just have to make sure that you're bringing the lamb with you. The lamb is sacrificed at the altar, and this is a symbol of Jesus' death on the cross. But the sanctuary is also letting us know all the steps that a Christian should make in his Christian life. Because each of us come to God, just like Adam did, we come to God as a sinner. And you just got to bring Jesus with you when you do that. And through Jesus' death on the cross, each of us can have forgiveness of sins, and we can leave forgiven. Amen? The next step in the process was the laver, where they did the washing for cleansing. The next step in the Christian life, after you brought Jesus to the Father, after you've accepted his death, is then you are washed at baptism. All the steps of the Christian faith and life are revealed to us here. Now here's the next one. It gets kind of tricky, because we know the lamb represents Jesus. But what about the priest? Who's the priest symbolize? He also symbolizes Jesus. That's where it gets like, wait a second, how can he be the lamb and that? That's okay, it's a little tricky. But the priest also represents Christ, because in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says that we have a high priest in heaven. And it's the courtyard and the lamb who symbolize Jesus' ministry here on earth, dying on the cross. But it's the holy place and the work of the priest that represents or points to Christ working for us in heaven, right now, today. And each of us have to remember and realize that Jesus is working just as hard today to save sinners as he was 2,000 years ago. He's not on vacation. He's working just as hard to save you and me today. What else do we learn there in the holy place? We have the bread on the table of showbread. Symbol of the table of showbread. It's a symbol of who? Again, Jesus, who said, I am the bread of life. Also a symbol of God's word. We have the altar of incense, which in Revelation verse 5 says that the prayers of the saints are a symbol of that incense that would go up and go over the curtain into the presence of God. And then the lampstand again represents Jesus, who said, I am the light of the world. But the holy place also reveals how God wants to personally work in your life, in the life of the sinner who is now forgiven. because they've accepted Christ. They've accepted His grace. He is their Lord and Savior. They've been baptized, and now in the holy place, the Christian life involves the bread or the Word of God, which we take in every day. It involves an active prayer life, and when you start reading God's Word every day and you start praying every day, guess what, friends? Not just is Jesus the light of the world, but in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, He said, "You are the light of the world." Every step we find is here in the sanctuary. Because God not only saves the sinner by grace, but His grace is powerful enough to change the sinner. Amen? Do you need some of God's power? Do you need some of His grace in your life today? Well, be careful what you ask for, because it is powerful and it is life-changing. Well, friends, we've just begun our study of the sanctuary. And it reveals our heavenly God who wants to spend time with His children. Listen to our final verse for today. So we get ready to close Exodus chapter 29, verse 42. The sanctuary, though it teaches about sin and how God deals with it, it gives us a picture of our God who wants to be with us. Exodus 29, verse 42. "This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord, where I will speak with you." In verse 45, "I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God." The sanctuary service, first of all, points to our God, our personal God who wants to be with you. It also reveals God's way of dealing with sin, of dealing with our mess, of reducing sin down to ash. It shows how we can come back to God no matter what we've done. Amen? No matter how far away from God we've been, we can come close to God. We can be near to Him. We can find forgiveness. We can find grace. We can come to God. We can be close. We just have to bring the Lamb. Father God in heaven, we thank You so much that years ago You asked some wandering nomads to build something for You that is still teaching us about Your love and grace thousands of years later. We thank You for Your word, Lord. Most of all, we thank You that You have provided us a way back. You've provided the Lamb so that we can come back to You, and You'll speak to us, and You'll change us, and You'll break the wall of separation so that we can come back home. Help us, Lord, to find that Lamb and to bring Him with us back to You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.